Praise the Lord. So let's just open in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for your church. I'm so grateful for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. So grateful that you chose to be a father to me and to us. Thank you that you love us enough to correct us the way a good father corrects the children he loves. Please give us soft hearts this morning. Let us hear from your word today and receive the truths that you have written and left for us. Search us, Lord, and show us what you want us to see. Bless this time we have together as a body, as a family. Let everything said be of you and from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. No. There's nothing more humbling than when Jody says, like, wait a second, don't to John, go to his wife if you want it done right. And half the church goes, amen, yeah, so true, yes, yes, yeah. You know, there's nothing more humbling than that. So, you know, praise the Lord. Hopefully, you know, my wife wrote this. No, I'm just kidding. But, everyone can open up to 1 Corinthians, we're up to chapter 5. Pastor John finished chapter 4, and he's on vacation this week, so you guys are stuck with me, I guess. And as you turn there, just to set the scene with a little bit of context, right, Paul planted this church himself. In Acts 18, it tells us he labored in Corinth for about a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. So 18 months of his life poured into these people. And he's moved on now. He's ministering most likely in Ephesus. And word reaches him from, you know, people from the household of Chloe, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 11, it tells us. So, you know, these are real people at the church who had to, you know, carry a painful report to Paul that there are some major problems back in the church of Corinth. And that's kind of what the first six or so chapters of Corinthians is him dealing with these issues, right? And then he starts answering questions as he goes through Corinth that they had. What makes it so heartbreaking is, if you remember when we read chapter 1, this really was a gifted church. It tells us in the opening of the letter, Paul says they were enriched in everything, that they came short in no gift, that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, and that they were eagerly awaiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Those are qualities you want to see in a church. You know, they had everything. And now it's being reported to Paul that they're a mess. And, you know, in church, this is really important. Giftedness is not maturity. A church can have all the gifts in the world and still be unhealthy and still be immature. So, talk about Corinth for a minute. We've spoken a few times about it, so I'll be brief. But there are two Corinths in history. You had the old Greek city, which was this very wealthy city in Greece, and it was famous for the Temple of Aphrodite. It had a lot of prostitution and immorality going on. And, you know, that famous quote the historian said was to act like a Corinthian. It became kind of like slang in the Greek world for, you know, living in, like, horrible sexual sin. And Rome destroyed that city completely, maybe 146 B.C. or so. And the site kind of sat desolate for a long time. And then Julius Caesar rebuilds it about 100 years later as a Roman colony, port city, because remember where it was located? All the ships could come in and out. And after Julius Caesar rebuilds as a Roman colony, now it's kind of like Paul's day. And it was kind of like the capital of the province of Achaia. And it continued to be a commercial powerhouse on that narrow strip of land. So it had harbors on both sides, sailors passing through all the different cultures and idols. So very commerce-based city with all kinds of culture in it. And the new city did inherit the old city's reputation, right? And they earned it on their own. And sexual sin was culturally acceptable to them. It was normal, almost. It was entertainment, right? Sound familiar? You know, we don't have a Temple of Aphrodite on the corner here. But, you know, times have changed. But we have the movies, we have social media, the music, the internet, right? Around the city, there's gentlemen clubs, pornography, steamy novels. Immorality has become normal, and it's become entertainment. So, you know, there's a little bit of pattern here as we get into the chapter. With immorality kind of starts in the world, and then it creeps its way into the church. And the church sometimes either begins to accept it or look the other way for it. Not a good thing. Not a good pattern. So hopefully everybody's turned to 1 Corinthians 5 and we can read about the report that broke Paul's heart a little bit. So it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we start with this verse 1 of this report, right? It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And this is Paul speaking to the church. That immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And there's a lot of issues packed just into this first verse. First of all, a man has his father's wife. It's probably not his mother, more his stepmother, right? As crazy as this whole situation sounds. And it's happening inside the church. And the word of God has already spoken on this incestuous sin directly. Leviticus 18, right, the chapter that's kind of on sexual morality, it says very clearly in verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. It's again in Deuteronomy 22:30, says the same. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. So God's law cuts any nonsense, loopholes, any excuses people make about this stuff. The word of God is clear about sin, right? And this particular sin, right? Clearly. And notice what Paul says. This sin is not even named among the Gentiles, right? Not that it didn't happen, but even the Gentiles, even the pagans, were like, no, this is bad. Like, that's beyond any line we accept. This, you know, and this is kind of an immoral city, but even they had, the little bit of morality they had, they said this has gone too far. And, when an unbelieving world around you, with all its morality, looks at this and says it's too far, the church has really sunk below the standards of even the pagans. And, you notice who Paul doesn't discipline, right? Right, because he addresses the church, and he addresses the man. He doesn't address the woman. And we don't know for sure why, but it appears as if she's not really a part of the church. Maybe she's on the outside. I don't even know if she's saved, right? We don't know from the word. But apparently the man is part of the body, and she does not seem to be. I don't know if there's an unequal yoking going on between them. But the word of God doesn't tell us, so I don't want to speculate on it. And third, and this is the one that really upsets Paul, right? It says that the church didn't address it. Verse 2 says, you are puffed up. They weren't just tolerating the sin. There was a pride to it almost. Almost boasting about how accepting and tolerant they were. Look how gracious we are. Look how non-judgmental we are, right? For our pride about sin. I ask us the same question that maybe Corinth had to ask themselves. Is the world around us becoming more like Christ because of our influence? Or are we, the body of Christ, becoming more like the world because of its influence on us? And Paul says the correct response wasn't pride. It's mourning. Right? You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Why mourning? Mourning is what we do over the dead. Right? Mourning is death language. And that's exactly the right language. Because, the Bible tells us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin brings death. It brings death to a person. It brings death into marriages, into families, into friendships, into everyone connected to that person. When there's unrepentant sin in the body, something is dying, and the right response is grief. But don't miss the second half of the verse again, right? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. We're not called to walk around condemned over our sins, but we're called to a healthy mourning, right? An honest understanding of what our sin inflicts on ourselves, on others, and on our relationship with the Lord, because we sin against him. The church in Corinth wasn't mourning. They were perhaps even celebrating their own tolerance while a brother was spiritually dying in front of them. Now, I want you to understand who we're dealing with. This man is named a brother, and the church knows him, right, as a believer. And the key here is the man is unrepentant. We're not talking about a brother who fell, who's broken over it, who's fighting his way out, right? We know lots of people like that, and we handle that differently. But this man has no remorse. He's proudly and openly living in sin, right? This wasn't hidden. Everybody knew. I mean, if it happened today, maybe this man would have been bold enough to post it on his Facebook or his Instagram or whatever, him and his father's wife. I don't know, right, what that would look like today. But this guy has that kind of boldness. Could you imagine looking up at somebody's account and seeing something like that? How uncomfortable that would make you? Not that we've ever seen that, right, on each other's accounts. Somebody posts something, it's, oh, wow, I can't you believe you post your sin with such pride. And it goes further than that, right? There are people selling explicit content online who in the same breath call themselves devout Christians, right? Bible verses in the profile, some of them in churches on Sunday. You know, one was even on national news in an interview saying she has a close relationship with God and that God is happy with her success. Wow. You know, church, you can put that next to our chapter. In verse 1, it is actually reported, right? The sin in Corinth was so public that the report crossed the sea to reach Paul in Ephesus. Today, the report is one click away for the whole world, right? You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, not hidden, not grieved, almost celebrated, with God's name attached to it. 1 Corinthians 5 with a username. You know, and let me be careful here because this matters. 1 Corinthians 5 is not about the brother or sister who struggles with sin, right? Which is all of us, myself included. The one who stumbles, who's fighting and losing some rounds and getting back up. For that, the church is more of a hospital, right? Not a courtroom. This chapter is about proud, public, persistent, unrepentant sin. A man who knows what the word says, has been confronted, and keeps right on going with no intention of stopping. Those are two completely different people, and the word of God treats them completely different. So Paul calls for something that we don't like to talk about, church discipline. Church discipline is a part of ministry, and nobody enjoys it. Nobody looks forward to it, but it's important and it's necessary because it can bring restoration. Just like correcting our children, no parent wants to do it. It's hard. I hate disciplining my kids. I don't think anybody enjoys that, you know, but it has to be done because without discipline, you can't properly grow. If I spare that rod, I'll spoil those children. You know, I don't enjoy discipline either. You know, and Pastor John and any other pastor probably say the same thing. Who wants to do it? But we know that we have to. Hebrews tells us God disciplines the ones he loves. Discipline's not the opposite of love. Ignoring someone is the opposite of love. Selfishness is the opposite of love. And the word gives us how it is to be done and the heart it must be done with, right? It's got to be done lovingly. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. Truth without love crushes someone. Love without truth abandons them. You need both. Discipline speaks the truth in love. You know, we got to do it in prayer. You got to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 4 again, right? I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't do this in your own strength. You don't want to be doing it. You want the Lord to be doing it. You know, this is not a committee decision. It's done gathered together in the name of Jesus in his power. And remember whose job conviction actually is. Right? It's not your job to convict the world of its sin. Right? John 16:8 tells us, and when he has come, talking about the Spirit, he will convict the world of sins and of righteousness and of judgment. We can confront, but we cannot convict. Only the Spirit changes a heart. That's why this must be soaked in prayer. We're asking God to do the part that we cannot do. You know, it's very popular today. Oh, I'm going to change his heart through love, through this, through that. Can't change his heart. Only God can change a heart. That's a worldly, romance fantasy, right? It's got to be done humbly. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, standing in front of another sinner. That's who we are. You're not better or worse. It's a sinner dealing with a sinner. Only Jesus is better. Galatians 6:1 puts the love, the Spirit, and the humility all together for us. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The goal is always restoration. The manner is gentleness, and the posture is considering yourself. Because I could be the one overtaken next time. And it has to be done according to the word of God. We have a biblical basis of how to handle these things. You know, nobody wants to talk about it. Things happen in church. People do things. People rebel God. It affects others. And he gives us the process in Matthew 18, in verses 15 to 17. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Right? So this is all conflict. This particular person, as we said, is different than the one struggling with sin. This is the unrepentant man. So as you go through these steps, the unrepentant man, these steps go further and further and further. So the goal, as we said, is you have gained your brother, it said in verse 15. That's the whole point. Every step of any kind of church discipline exists to gain the brother back. Separation from the fellowship is the fourth step, the last resort, right? Not the first move. It's what happened only when a brother refuses to hear his friend, refuses to hear witnesses, refuses to hear the whole church. And please, don't skip these steps. Everybody's so quick to run to the leadership and the pastor when they have a problem. It's like, hey, have you gone to them first in the spirit of gentleness? Have you followed the appropriate steps before we go and we, cry to leadership or create gossip or all these other things and create more issues? And now we have to deal with you as well in the sense of, hey, this is not God's way, I like to think about Nathan and David. After David's sin with Bathsheba, right, his sexual immorality, God sent Nathan to confront him. One man, face to face, direct, and David broke. He said, I have sinned against the Lord, right, in 2 Samuel 12:13. That's confrontation working the way it's supposed to work. That's step one succeeding. This man in Corinth, it's the opposite case. Doesn't seem to care. He's living it publicly, right? The message had to go all the way to Paul so that Paul could get involved. We've been going through Proverbs with Pastor John on Friday night, and Proverbs has a whole lot to say about correction, about giving it, and especially about receiving it. And the difference between, I'd like to think David and this man in Corinth comes down to a lot of what we've been hearing in Proverbs recently. It says in Proverbs 9, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Right? Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. That's David. Nathan rebuked him, and David didn't throw him out of the palace. Who are you to talk to me like that, right? Didn't throw his authority around, didn't throw his this around. He broke, he repented, and out of that repentance, you can read Psalm 51. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. That's someone in Corinth, right, who doesn't receive rebuke. Doesn't care what you have to say, right? Very different hearts. I like Proverbs because it doesn't mince words about people who won't receive correction. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. We just read that actually last Friday. Jodeci shared that. So, and again, that's not me being harsh. That's the word of God. He who hates correction is stupid. And the word stupid is even stronger in the original language. It's the Hebrew word ba'ar, and it literally means brutish, dumb like cattle kind of mentality. Like you've gone to the level of a beast or an animal, right? Running on appetite, instincts. Like that's how you become. Aesop uses that same picture in Psalm 73 when he confesses, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." But that's what hating correction will do to you. When you are unteachable, uncorrectable, and you can't receive anything, that's which. And those of you who have dealt with people like that, who, oh, you can't talk to them, they don't listen to you. What do you do with them? You treat them like an animal. Just let them run around and do what they're going to do. What can you do with someone like that? So, and when it comes to correction, you know, from the Lord himself, Proverbs tells us how to take it. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." You know, we learn that correction is a sonship language. The father who delights in his children, right? That's who corrects his son. So before any of us are ever on the giving end of discipline, every single one of us is on the receiving end, right? From the word, from the Holy Spirit, from a faithful brother or sister, right? How do we receive it? How do I receive it? When the word, you know, steps on your toes a little bit, when a brother pulls you aside, do we choose to be the wise man or the scoffer? So we come to verse 5. Right? "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That sounds harsh, right? How do you even deliver someone to Satan? Can you do that? What does that even mean? So, and Paul actually kind of does this church discipline another time. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of men who had rejected a good conscience and shipwrecked their faith. And he writes, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Again, same tool, same goal, that they may learn. Now, many of the teachers have understood the destruction of the flesh in a bunch of different ways. Some read the flesh as a sinful nature, right? Life outside the fellowship, wearing down sin's grip until the man finally breaks. Others see God permitting real physical hardship once a man is outside the church's covering. The way Job suffered when the hedge came down, and the way some in this church get weak and sick from abusing the Lord's table in chapter 11. Both agree on the goal, though, of it, because Paul states it right in the verse, that his spirit may be saved. So as we look at this a little bit, the world tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, right? 1 John 5:19. Outside the church, right, it's the devil's world, belongs to the prince of the air. So when you deliver this man to Satan and you remove him from the fellowship to put him outside into the world without the spiritual protection and the social comfort of the body, think about what the church actually gives us, right? All those protections, a body that prays for you, that watches over you, social support, emotional support, relational support, resource support. I mean, the body's always helping each other out, you know, lending each other a hand. I don't know what I'd do without my brothers and sisters in Christ and all the ways they've helped me. Discipline, in this sense, for an unrepentant person, removes all that. Right? And the rest of the verse 5, right, "for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Again, the goal is redemption, restoration, rescue. Not revenge. It's not punishment. It's not punishment for punishment's sake. It's not the church washing its hands of a man and being done with him like Pilate did to Jesus or anything like that. It's a tool to save someone, just like when we discipline our children. Why do we do it? Because we don't want them to grow up doing it and get in more trouble and end up in prison or hurt or harming someone or doing, you know, anything like that. So though it seems a bit extreme in today's culture, but unrepentant sin sometimes requires a little bit more extreme methods. If you have what's the term? Strong-willed children. Sometimes you need more extreme methods. Because unrepentant and repetitive sin is scary. It really is, for those of you who've met people like that. Now, you think about New York City, right? Dealing with repeat offenders on the road. Not that anyone here has ever gotten a speeding ticket or a red light camera, right? We're all model drivers. But the first time you get caught speeding, it's a fine and maybe some points. You get caught again, it's a bigger fine. They give you more points than they did the first time. Your insurance starts penalizing you, right? You do it again, you get more points. Now your license is suspended, right? They take it away. Then you drive with a suspended license anyway. Now you're criminal. You go to jail. Why the escalation harsher and harsher, right? Because repetition proves the lighter penalty isn't reaching you. That's the same logic behind Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Step after step, the stakes keep rising. Not because God delights in punishment, but because, again, unrepentant, repetitive sin keeps raising them until something finally gets through and breaks the man to repentance. I know with my boys, if I don't keep raising the stakes till it hurts them enough that it matters, they will not respond. Isolation is hard, and it can only be enforced by a loving body that truly understands the word. The church can remove a man from the fellowship, from membership, from the table, from the life of the body, right? While pleading with him the whole time to repent and come home. But if the congregation says, oh, that's too harsh, or oh, that's not biblical, even though we just read what we read, right? And they keep fellowshipping with him outside the church like nothing happened, bringing him food and comforts and all the things that he was getting from the church while he attended here, even though he hasn't dealt with what he has to deal with, then you're really undermining the discipline. It's ineffective. Imagine if mom sends the child to bed without dinner, right? Oh, you're so misbehaved. And then grandma sneaks in with candy because the child's hungry. How much did that child learn from that discipline? We do that. Oh, I feel bad for him. And we start going outside the church to meet them, and I'll take you out to dinner after I leave service and this, and you bring him back to fellowship that is supposed to want him to come back. You know, and it's uncomfortable. It should be painful. It should feel like loss. It should feel uncomfortable. That's what discipline is. Sin separates us from fellowship with God. That's what sin does. The separation from that body should be uncomfortable. You know, I like to think of a picture, verse 5, of, you know, perhaps working in the mind of the prodigal son. You know, when he leaves the father's house outside that protection, outside that provision, outside the family table, where does he end up? Under the pigs, feeding swine, longing to eat what the pigs eat. And the text says in Luke 15:17, he came to himself. That is the desire when dealing with someone who's unrepented, that they would come to themselves, right? The being in that far country did what nothing in the father's house could do. It humbled him and brought him to repentance, right? That's the method that God used. And when he came home and requested to be a hireling only, right? The father didn't restore him as a hireling. That wasn't the goal. Hey, okay, you're back, but that's it. You're forever, going to carry it as you're punished. No, it was redemption. He restored him as he was, the robe, the ring, and the feast. Because that's what we're looking to do, bring our brother back. And that's what Paul is after for this man. Put him outside so that experiencing the outside will eventually bring him back inside. So as we go to the next couple verses, right? Your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Why does this man have to be removed? Why can't the church just keep loving him along? Because sin spreads. That's what leaven does, right? Leaven is yeast. In a sense, you put a little pinch of it in a lump of dough, and you can't contain it. It works through the whole lump. Every time. You can't tell yeast to stay in the corner. Only go in this corner of the lump. It doesn't work. So we not only need to take action for the man's sake, because we want to bring him to redemption, but also to protect the church, to protect the other members. Sin, the yeast, is the same and true, and it's true, right, at every level. It's true in your personal life. The little compromise you don't address doesn't stay little. It spreads into larger areas of your life. And then into your relationships. It's true in the church. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about us, the people. Unaddressed sin poisons the whole fellowship because everybody watching learns that sin is acceptable here. It spreads like cancer. Nobody likes going to work, and there's that one guy who is there, and it's the boss's son. He doesn't work, he doesn't do anything, he does this, and he everybody just takes care of and caters to him, while you have to work hard. There's nothing more miserable than that, watching that guy, you know. It's just like poison. Sin acts the same way in the fellowship. You know, I think about Akan at AI in Joshua chapter 7 on Saturday morning. The guy's going through Joshua. One man, one hidden sin, some silver, some gold, some garments. He buried it under his tent. He was supposed to destroy it. Nobody knew. right? It wasn't even a public sin, per se. It became public, though. Because of that one man's hidden sin, Israel was defeated, and about 36 men died in battle. 36 families buried their sons because of this man's sin. And when it was exposed, judgment fell on Achan and his whole household. One man's sin is never just one man's sin. Imagine if Joshua had ignored this sin. How many other soldiers might have taken plunder, right, and God commanded them not to? How many other disobedient soldiers would he have had if he didn't deal with it? Joshua had seen sin cost Moses access to the promised land when he struck that rock. He knew the severity and death that it brought, and so he handled it. We need to see that severity of sin in our lives and handle it. This sexual sin in particular has left a trail of destruction through the greatest, you know, men in the book. I think of David, right? We talked, a man after God's own heart. And his sin with Bathsheba, it cost a man his life, right? Bathsheba's husband. It cost David his infant son's life. And the sword never departed from his house. And if you read about David's lineage, I don't know. It's not a family tree till you get to Jesus, right? Samson, blessed with divine strength from the Lord himself, set apart to God from the womb. His appetite led him to Delilah and Tamar and all the other women, right? And Delilah led him to blindness, chains, and a Philistine prison. Right? And one very close to 1 Corinthians 5, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Genesis 35 tells us Reuben lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And at the end of Jacob's life, when the blessings were handed out, listen to what he heard, the firstborn. Reuben, this is Jacob speaking, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Right? Unstable as water, you shall not excel. This is the firstborn Reuben who had all the promises. And the birthright went to another. The sexual sin cost him everything he was born to. So they have these examples. We have our own examples as we've seen it in modern day destroy lives and families. So whether it's sexual immorality, substance abuse, financial theft, right? These things destroy the person, the family. They damage everyone they're connected to. The consequences reach these men, their families, their lineage, right? As the word is telling us, we need to repent and purge the sin and abstain from it. So verse 7, it tells us, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Right? There's forgiveness. But if you think you're just going to hide it like Reuben, till the end, oh, nobody will ever know about it. Right? Everybody knew about it, just because they didn't talk about it. You didn't want to repent, you didn't want to deal with it. The chickens come to roost, as they say. So in this, Paul has taken us all the way back to Exodus 12, the Passover. Before the lamb was slain in Egypt, God commanded every Jewish household to remove all the leaven from the house. 7 days, not a trace of yeast under your roof. And that practice continued down the centuries. The night before Passover, Jewish family would go through the house by candlelight, right? Searching the house, you know, every corner you could think of. You know, I used to work for a Jewish construction company years ago. And they would spend days going through the entire office and clean it so thoroughly as to ensure that there wasn't even a crumb from someone who left a sandwich that had fallen and rolled it under the fridge. They pulled out the cabinets. They went crazy cleaning this office to make sure there wasn't a single crumb during the Passover. It kind of looked like a crime scene, the way they cleaned it, and then the way they cordoned it off after it was done. You couldn't even go in there. If you wanted to eat lunch during Passover, outside, not in the building. That's how seriously they took the yeast during that week. You know? You know, they closed the office only to essential personnel, and we'd be sitting outside eating. Didn't matter if it was raining. So, you know, we should treat our own lives with the same care when purging ourselves of the sin of our own life. You know, we look at the order of what Paul says, because this is where the gospel is. It's beautiful. He doesn't say clean out the leaven so that you can become unleavened. He says purge out the old leaven since you truly are unleavened. It's already true of you. The lamb has already been slain. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Past tense, done. Amen. right? So you see it. It's not clean yourself up so God will accept you. This is God has accepted you. The lamb's blood is already on the doorpost. Now live like you're already cleaned from sin. Identity first. Who I am in Christ. Then conduct. When we look at others, same thing. Don't look at their conduct. Look at who they are in Christ. Because conduct, let's be honest, we're all sinners trying to live through the grace of God. The Christian life is not cleaning the house to earn the lamb. It's cleaning the house because the lamb has already been sacrificed for you. And if you have never accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there will be an opportunity before communion. Verse 8 tells us, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Passover wasn't just a sacrifice, it was also a feast. And Paul says the whole Christian life, right, is that feast, an ongoing celebration of the Lamb who was slain for us, kept with sincerity and truth instead of malice and wickedness. You know, Angelo always shares how he can't wait to sit and eat with Jesus when we get to heaven. In verse 9, you know, Paul begins to clear up a little bit of a misunderstanding. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So Paul had written them a previous letter, and they got it wrong, and they apparently thought Paul meant stay away from all the sinners out there in the world. And I call it a minor detour because it comes up. It's like, how do we know there were previous letters? And talks about letters in various parts that we don't have. I mean, Paul says, I wrote to you in an epistle, past tense, and then in verse 11, but now I have written to you. So he's contrasting, right, all the letters with new. You can't misunderstand a letter you didn't receive. So they had something different. And, you know, they didn't really have iPhones back then. So they wrote a lot of letters. 18 months pouring into this church. You think he just disappeared, never spoke to them again, never wrote a letter? Right? This is what they did back then. And throughout the Bible, you see things in this. You know, Colossians 4:16 mentions a letter connected to Laodicea. See, I have no idea where it is. I don't know, maybe some scholars know more than me. But it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit has preserved exactly what he intended us to have. And it's in your hands right now. So, back to not keeping company with sexually immoral people, Paul says, no. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, right? Or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, you basically have to leave the planet. So he's telling us not to avoid the unbelieving world. We're not called to hide from sinners. We understand they're sinners, right? But they don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't have a relationship with Jesus to restore them and heal them and cleanse them. So what do we do with them? We preach the gospel to them. We love them, right? Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. That was one of the main complaints the religious leaders had about them. So sure enough, the religious leaders today shouldn't be telling you don't do that. If we cut ourselves off from the world, who's going to reach the world? The line Paul draws is somewhere else in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, right? Anyone named a brother. Someone who claims Christ and is unrepentantly living in sin. And notice, Paul widens the list past sexual sin at this point. Right? He gave us that whole list, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, right? Drunkardness, extortion. The chapter isn't about one especially bad sin. It's about unrepentance itself, wearing the name of Christ. So when you see people, and I'll say it, there are people who come to church that are living, living with people they're not married to, doing things they're not supposed to, and they come for months and months and months and sit, and nobody, you know, addresses it, nobody deals with it. And what begins to happen is by ignoring all of it, it's almost affirming and accepting of it. It's not love, right? If you've got something going on in your life, deal with it. Make it right. Go get married. Separate, right? Make the changes. If you're cheating on your spouse, stop it. Go talk to somebody, whatever the case is. Don't wait like Jacob did to Reuben when God, you know, pulls the curtain up, so to speak. You know, here's the reason that the separation matters and why it's actually mercy. The unrepentant brother is different from the unbeliever. He has the Holy Spirit. He has the conviction of God working on him. He has every tool he needs to fall on his knees in his isolation and receive forgiveness from Jesus. If the church keeps supplying him comfort and cover while he lives in sin, we're actually standing between him and the bottom he may need to hit. Sometimes love has to step out of the way and let a man feel far away from home. It's good to be homesick sometimes. It means you love home. You miss it. You can't wait to get back. I saw it, serving it at one of the sports camps we did. The kids from Loving Homes, by about the third day, you know, even if they're having a great time, they couldn't wait to get back home in their own beds. If you've ever done a missionary trip in a third world country that doesn't have the comforts of home, you are so grateful when you come back. You begin to really appreciate these things. And when I say isolation, you're not just, they don't exist, right? It's like I said before, you're still imploring them to repent, to come back, right? But there is a line now saying, you know, I can't do this with you. I can't eat with you. I can't, you know, fellowship with you in the same way. Same way when we get saved, right? And your drinking buddies call you up. I can't do that with you anymore. I can't cross that line. You went somewhere I can't go anymore. Right? Please, come here with me. I can't go to the bar with you, but you can come to church with me. Right? So it's similar in that respect. So the scripture says, right, not even to eat with such a person. And right, in that world, when you shared a table, that was a deep fellowship. You know, when we're in communion, we say we share the table, right? With Christ, come to the table. I don't think it's that much different today from that cultural when we break bread together. I'm Italian. We break bread with everybody. It's very important to us. If you come to my house, I feed you. Whether you like it or not sometimes. It's culturally important for our fellowship. And I think as Christians right here at Calvary Chapel, right? We're big on food too. Love you, Donna. So keep that in mind when we take communion. You can't extend the communion really to a man who's trampling Christ while claiming Christ that they would take communion. It's not a good place to be for your heart. And the final verses in 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The world is God's to judge, not ours. Our responsibility is the household of faith. Even when Jesus walked it, he didn't really go out there and condemn the kings and the this and the that. Who did he go for? The house of God. Who did he call, you know, vile? Whose tables did he flip? He did all that with the Pharisees and his own people. God is concerned about us and how we represent him. You know, that last line, put away yourself from yourselves the evil person, right? Paul's quoting Moses. That's the refrain that runs through Deuteronomy. So you shall put away the evil among you. You know, God has always required his people to be a distinct, holy people, right? That's that church word, sanctified, that we throw around. It means to be set apart. Well, what are we set apart from? We're set apart from the world for God, whenever you see sanctified. What sets us apart? Holiness, obedience to Jesus to remain holy. Purity. So the address changed simply from Israel to the church. The holiness requirement never changed. So the story doesn't end here as we close out chapter 5 for this unrepentant man sleeping with his father's wife. If you look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, right, Paul's next letter in our Bibles to the same church, it seems like the church obeyed. They put the man out, and the discipline did exactly what it was designed to do. We listen to what Paul now writes, and the church has long understood this to be the same man. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In 2 Corinthians 2, right, 6 through 8. It worked. The man repented. He came home. Outside the fellowship, outside the protection, the comforts, the Holy Spirit convicting him in his isolation, he fell on his knees and repented and came back. We don't have all the details of how God worked in the man's life, but everything Paul was after, as he said in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved, happened. And now look at what Paul has to tell the church. He's telling them to be, you know, he's not telling them to be tougher, right? He has to tell them to stop. The punishment is sufficient. Forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm him for your love to him before too much sorrow swallows him whole. Church discipline done God's way should end in an embrace, not in exile. That's always the goal. The father saw the prodigal a long way off and he ran to him. Think about what this church had to learn in 1 year. The church was too soft on sin, puffed up, boasting, tolerating, had to learn to be firm. And then the church had to learn to be had to learn to run the driveway and run down that driveway and restore the robe and the ring, right? And not be so hard. Throw the feast, so to speak. Both halves are part of church discipline. And if we only ever learn the first half, we haven't done it God's way. So church, as we land at the end, and it's not on the man in Corinth, right? It's really on us. Before every Passover, the family searched the house by candlelight, right? Every corner, every crack, looking for leaven. This morning, before we take the Lord's communion together, we have to ask ourselves, right? When I say us, I'm with you guys here and everything. Is there leaven in our lives? Is there a compromise that we stop mourning over? A sin we've just kind of accepted in our life? Right? Something I've made peace with, or you've made peace with, gotten comfortable with, maybe even became proud of our own tolerance of it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will not stay in its corner. It never does. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, right before the Lord's table, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's what this moment is for, right? Not to glory over sin, to be crushed under condemnation either. There's no condemnation in Christ. We know that. But mourn honestly, confess it, and bring it to Jesus. You ask for forgiveness, ask the Lord to help us, to purge us of what we struggle with, and he'll redeem us. 1 John 1:9 promises us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an awesome promise. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, everything I've, said about the church searching its house, it starts with Jesus. It starts with the Lamb, Christ. Our Passover was sacrificed for you and for me. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. The blood of the Lamb on the doorpost is the only thing that has ever saved anybody. Nothing you can do. If you don't know him, today's the day. So I just give you this opportunity as we bow our heads. If you raise your hand, we'll pray with you now. So if anyone wants to. If you want to come up and play. And if you change your mind later, you can find myself or Angelo or any of the guys after. We would love to talk and speak and pray with you. So as we come to the table for communion, we're going to start giving it out. And Monica.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid.
Now we come to the table, right? We fellowship with Jesus. And whenever I think about communion, I think about this, that if I was living in a perfect place, like heaven, no pain, no sickness, no death, no dirt, no tears, nothing but perfection, would I ever leave it? I definitely wouldn't. I wouldn't leave paradise to come to this place of filth and pain, right, compared to heaven. And Christ did exactly that. He left the perfection of heaven, and he came down here. And he didn't come as a king in a palace. He came to suffer and to die for us. Why would he ever do that, right? If I was in his position, I wouldn't do that for a bunch of sinners. But he loves us. How much he loves us, we can't even understand. But because of that love, because he wants us to be with him, in heaven for all eternity. You know, it says in Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." That is what this bread and this cup, remember, heaven traded for a brutal cross so that we could trade this place of dirt and pain for eternity with him. So as we think about this, let's just be grateful for his body that was broken on that cross as we partake. And this is what, you know, the table fulfills, right? Everything we were talking about this morning, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, the bread we just took, right, his body broken, the cup, his blood, the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our lives. We keep this feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, take a moment. Let's examine ourselves, search our house, confess, right, what our candlelight found, right, in every crevice and crack of our own house and our own hearts. And then we partake in this, not because we're clean enough, but because he spread his arms and he died on that cross and his blood was shed for us. So just thank Jesus as we take this. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the Passover lamb. Thank you that you were sacrificed for us, that your blood covers us, and that in you there is no condemnation. Lord, as we go into this week, help us keep searching the house. Walk with us tomorrow morning, every day after, and by your Holy Spirit, shine the candlelight in every corner and crack of our lives. Show us the leaven in our lives, and give us the grace to mourn it, confess it, and purge it. Not to earn your love, Lord, or to earn a position, but because you have already loved us. You've already made us new. Make us swift to receive your correction like wise men, Lord, not scoffers. Keep this church body and all the church bodies holy. Keep us honest with one another. And if a brother or sister wanders, give us the courage to go after them and the joy of the Father when they do come home. We love you, Lord. We thank you in the name of Jesus.
I say.